So I'm doing, that is very, very loud. I'm doing the reading from Luke 15, just the first 10 verses. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to him to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so he spoke this parable to them, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he loses one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' And I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the piece I lost.' Likewise, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents."
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here this morning. Welcome to this next installment in our series on lessons in discipleship from Jesus. Because one of the things that we do really well as people is we put up fences. Now, I'm not talking about barbed wire fences or white picket fences like the one I've got in the picture there, but fences like in the sense of we build a fence around an in crowd, which separates the in crowd from the out crowd. I mean, you know, in high school, it was where you sat at lunchtime. You know, there was the tuck shop group or there was the stairway group. And, you know, if you were in those groups, that's where you sat, in those places. And then there was a fence around that because if you didn't sit there at lunchtime, you weren't in, you were out. Now, in the footy stadium, it's the colours that you wear. You know, all the people wearing red are in and all the people wearing blue are out. You know, I got to go to the AFL Grand Final in 2001. Dad and I, we were wearing our Lions colours because we were Lions supporters and the Lions were playing, which was pretty cool. But Dad got the tickets from someone from his work who was an Essendon supporter. And so we were sitting in the middle of his bunch of Essendon supporters. They were really happy with us when we were there at the start because, you know, Essendon were winning and they were letting us know that Essendon were winning at the time. But I tell you what, by the time the game ended and the Lions won, we were definitely not welcome. We were feeling like outsiders by the time that game was over. There was a big, we would have probably preferred to have a barbed wire fence between us and them at the time. but I guess a bit more seriously than that, we can make fences based on other things. Things like race, the colour of, you know, this colour of skin is in, this colour of skin is out. I mean, we have legacy of streets in Queensland named Boundary Street. Yeah, and that was the boundary because only white people were allowed beyond that street. That street was the boundary for Indigenous people. They weren't allowed to cross. It can be a fence around social class. I mean, imagine if I turned up to an event where the Queen was there. I'm pretty sure I would have some pretty big burly gentlemen telling me that I was not welcome at that event. And churches aren't immune from this. I mean, I've heard of a missionary couple who were returning to Australia from overseas. They'd been serving pretty much all their lives. The man had terminal cancer, so he was basically coming home so he could die. Because they'd been over there their whole lives. And they turned up at the door of their sending church, and the church said, you know, it wasn't as crude as what I'm about to say, but this is the paraphrase of it. "Sorry, you're too old. We only want young people here. You know, please go and find another church." Fences. Who's in, who's out? You know, think of Jonah. For him, the people of Israel were in, the people of Assyria were out. And how dare God show mercy to that out crowd, even if they did repent? Because they're not in, they're out. And for God, and God's mercy should only be for the in crowd. The out crowd deserve God to, you know, rain down fire from heaven on them. And so, I mean, all these fences that we put up, some of them have gates. You know, so in certain conditions, people can move from out to in. Probably at the footy game, all you need to do is change the colour of your shirt and cheer when you would have booed before, and then you're in. I mean, but other fences that we put up, there is no gate. You know, once you're out, there is no coming in. Ultimately, in the very end, there will be some who God lets into his, brings into his house, while others will be locked out. A roll will be called up yonder, and some names will be on it. Others won't. The question for us is, if God makes a fence between who's in and out, where is it? And is there a gate? And if there is a gate, who can go through? And how do you go through it? I guess even more importantly than all of this is, what is God's heart in all of this? What is God's heart for those who are outside? What is God's heart towards the people who want to try and get through the gate? I mean, these are all questions our passage this morning is going to deal with. So please pray with me now, and then we'll get into it. Heavenly Father, you know, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it is a light for our path, that it's a lamp for our feet. Father, we thank you that it is a word that teaches us and trains us in righteousness and rebukes us that we might be, you know, that we might follow you more closely. And so, Father, we pray that as we read this word this morning, that you will teach us from your word, you will train us in what it means to be a disciple of Christ, that we might grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're continuing our Lessons in Discipleship from Jesus series. We're going through a section of Luke where Jesus is teaching his disciples what it means to follow him. Because ultimately, as Christians, we're disciples of Christ. We're students or pupils. We're learning from Christ about what it means to live, what it means to follow him. That's a fundamental part of what it means to be a Christian. I mean, we're in a part of Luke which is following on from what... So this morning's passage is in a part of Luke which is following on from what Jesus has said earlier in chapter 13, as we talked about last week, where someone asked Jesus, are only a few going to be saved? Jesus responded saying that that's not really the question to ask. The question to ask is more, who is going to be saved? Because some who you think will be first in the kingdom are going to get locked out of God's house. And some who you think will be the last to ever get in there, they're going to be the ones who are first at the table in God's house, sharing the banquet in the kingdom of God. Last week, Jesus was fleshing that thought out a bit with some Pharisees. He was sitting around a table, eating a meal with them, basically telling them that these guys who thought that they would be first, really, they were last. It wasn't as direct as that, but it wasn't that far off. But was there hope for them? Would they be shut out of God's house forever? Well, at the end of chapter 14, Jesus left maybe a narrow opening in the gate from out to in, saying that the ones who make it in are the ones who are willing to give up every earthly thing. So by the time we get to chapter 15, you know, Jesus turns to them, telling them about the Father's heart for those who are outside, how God feels about those who are trying to come in through the gate. And he also sends a rebuke to those whose heart is different from God himself. Now, just so you know that I'm getting this from the passage and not making it up, look back with me at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15, where Luke says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching Jesus to listen to him. And the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." So you've got Pharisees and scribes, they feel like they are the in crowd. You've got tax collectors and sinners who the Pharisees are sure are the out crowd. And that the Pharisees are so much better than those ones in the out crowd. And there's just no gate for them to come from out to in. So that if a man of God like Jesus came along, he'd certainly hang out with them in the in crowd and not the sinners. So they start complaining, wanting Jesus to send these out crowd people away. Reminding Jesus, "Hey, hang on, there's a big fence here and they're not allowed to cross that." So Jesus tells them these three parables. The first two, Renee read out before. Thank you. In the first one, a man left his 99 sheep to go search for one that was lost. In the second, a woman searched the house tirelessly until she found one of 10 coins that she'd lost. In both, a person had lost something of value to them. And in both, when they found that thing that was lost, there was great rejoicing. Even friends and neighbours were called in to join in to the rejoicing. Now these two parables, they help us towards the answer to the question, what is God's heart towards those who are outside the kingdom, to those who are lost? Because Jesus finishes both of these parables saying that these are about sinners who repent, sinners who are lost. And if sinners correspond to those things that are lost, what are these parables saying about the Father's heart for them? They're saying that these people, these lost people, are of value to the Father. They're people that he's formed in their mother's womb. He's formed them in his image. And because of that, no matter what they do, they are of great value to God. Great enough value that when he saw them lost, he sent his son. And Jesus came from his throne in heaven to come and search for them. And as we'll find out in a couple of weeks, Jesus himself says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Just like a shepherd cares about his sheep which are lost and he goes after them to save them. Just like a person considers their lost savings are valuable and searches for them until they find them. Now, Jesus is pointing out that the Pharisees' heart towards the sinners and the tax collectors, it's not God's heart. They look down on them like they're rubbish, as worthless, as less than human, only fit to be thrown out and dumped, and they treat them accordingly. These people who God sent his very son to come to seek them and to save them. And sadly, I mean, it's something that we do as people in this fallen world. When we put up our fences around who's in and who's out, we tend to find ways to convince ourselves that the ones who are on the out are less than those who are in. They aren't worth as much, so we can treat them badly because they're out. I mean, it's how past systems of slavery worked. It said that slaves were different, that they weren't fully human, they were a lesser species. So we didn't have to treat them like people. It's how genocides have worked in the past. They convince themselves that other people aren't really people. They're some lesser thing that needs to be exterminated. I mean, it's how the abortion industry marks itself. Unborn babies, they're not really people. We can treat them however we like. I mean, those are some extreme examples, but it happens in less extreme examples whenever we put these fences up between who's in and who's out. That person votes for that party, so they mustn't be all that intelligent, or they just mustn't see things properly. That person's badly dressed, so they must be poor because they're lazy. They bought this on themselves. They deserve it. And there's lots of dehumanizing terms that people use to describe other people who are, you know, in the out crowd. You know, terms we use to make ourselves feel like we're valuable and others are not. Dole bludger. Low life, riffraff. My dad had a particularly horrible one. Oxygen thief. These are people God has made in his image. In that sense, like as a church, we can have the tendency, like these Pharisees, to think, you know, we're the saved, we're the redeemed, we're the ones who are righteous and good, we're the ones who are in with God, so we're better than everyone else. God loves us more than everyone else. We don't have to treat others as well because God doesn't love them as much, value them as much. But the point here is that God does love them. God does value them. Enough to send his own son to come down from heaven to seek and to save them at great cost to himself. Because the joy of finding them far outweighs the cost it was to search for them. As Christ's disciples, you know, we'll do well to learn from this. And so that every time we walk down the street, every time we pop into the shops, every time we turn on the TV, when we see people, we think, that is someone who is made in God's image. That is someone who God has personally formed. That is someone who is of great value to God. I mean, try it. I mean, look around now. Look around the room. And look at the people and think, that is someone who God has formed, who God loves and values. I mean, next time you're down at the street, next time you're among a bunch of people anywhere, just stop for a moment. Look around. Look at the people. Look at their faces. Ask God to help you to see them through his eyes. Remember that everyone you see is like a sheep or a coin in these parables. Someone who is worth putting everything on hold to go and find. That person may be of this, that, or other, the other out crowd. They you might think that they fit the bill for some one of those terms I said before, but every person we see in this world is someone who God sent his son for. I mean, who, for God so loved the world, in what way? And remember that when John says the world, he's talking about the unbelieving world. God loved the world in what way? He sent his son so that whoever believes in him won't die, but will live. God loves the world, the unbelieving world. That's God's heart towards those who are outside. And he feels that they're valuable enough to go on a costly mission to rescue them. So that's the first question we're looking at this morning. So what is God's attitude to the lost? He loves them and came to seek and save them because they're valuable to him. The second question we're looking at this morning, can those who are out, can they come in? And how does God feel about it? I mean, we've already seen the answer. Jesus finished both of those first two parables saying, I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in heaven, or there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. And so the answer is yes, there is a gate. It is possible to come into the kingdom from outside the kingdom. And that gate, it's repentance. I mean, it's more than saying sorry. Repentance is getting up and turning around and starting your life in a new direction. But we'll talk about that more in a moment. And I guess, how does God feel about people repenting and going through that gate, coming from out to in? He feels joy. God calls all the beings of heaven together and says, hey, let's rejoice. This is a great thing. This is something that's really worth celebrating. I mean, that's a point that gets really reinforced when we look at the next parable. Now, it's a parable I'm sure we've all heard before, but in all of this context, let me read it again. I'm going to read from Luke 15, verse 11. And he says, so Jesus also said, he's just told those two parables. Here's a third one. Jesus also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and travelled to a distant country where he squandered his estate in foolish living. And after he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country who sent him to work in his fields to feed pigs, which is lower than the lowest of the low for any self-respecting Jewish person. And this younger son, he longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food? And here I am, dying of hunger. I'll get up, I'll go to my father, and I'll say, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it. And let's celebrate with a feast. Because this son of mine, he was dead. He's alive again. He was lost and he's found.' So they began to celebrate." So we'll stop there for a moment now. Yeah, I mean, there's so much we could say about this parable. I mean, we don't have time to go into it this morning. If you're keen to dig into it deeper, Tim Keller's got a book or a study series called The Prodigal God, and he spends a lot of time digging into this, all that this parable means. But for now, what does this say about how God feels about people who are lost? I mean, he's longing to see them return, like a father longs to see his son return, a son who's walked away from him. A father who loves his son more than a shepherd loves one of his sheep or a woman loves one of her coins. I mean, it confirms everything that we've said before, and it's raising it up a few notches. I mean, in this story, the father, he doesn't go out and actively search for his son, but the father never gives up hope. And he always is on the lookout for his son to come back. Because it's his son. He loves him. Is immeasurable value to him. He might be lost, but he's still a son who he loves. The second question we're asking, how does God feel when someone tries to come through the gate? I mean, again, when the lost son repents, and we see him repent in that he realizes his sins, he seeks to confess to his father, he gets up, he changes direction, he turns back from the journey he was on, and he goes back, rather than keeping on going in that direction which was taking him away. I mean, repentance, it's more than feeling sorry. It's realizing you're on the wrong path and changing your whole life to get back on the right path. So here, the lost son repents. He seeks to come back to his father's house. And how does the father respond? Lavish celebration. I mean, as soon as the father sees him coming, he runs out to him. The son tries to rehearse his speech that he's made to his father, but his father goes, "No, just look, this is the greatest thing in the world. Come." You know, he throws his arms around, he kisses him, he dresses him in fine clothes. Immediately he calls for a great feast where everyone's invited, because in the father's heart, this is a cause for great rejoicing. There's music and there's dancing, there's feasting. It's like having a dead son raised to life again for him. And imagine a celebration like that. I mean, I was in Melbourne when the Lions won that grand final, and they were my team. But like, might be waiting for a few more years for the Broncos to win it, but that's another story. I mean, I've been in a footy team that's won a grand final. I've hit the winning runs in a cricket grand final after, in the previous innings, I took the last wicket. Like, I've been to weddings, I've been to birthday parties, I've been to some pretty great celebrations. I don't think any of those celebrations would have anything on a party where a father's dead son was raised to life again. That would be a pretty joyous party. And I don't even think that party would have anything on the celebration in heaven when a sinner repents. Because that's how much God loves it and wants to see people walk through that gate. It's a far cry from how the Pharisees feel about sinners eating with Jesus. Sinners and tax collectors are coming to Jesus to listen to him. I mean, it's probably an act of repentance, an act of turning their life around to do something different, to listen to God himself speaking to them. And rather than celebrating these sinners repenting, the Pharisees and scribes are complaining. These outsiders are coming in and Jesus is welcoming them. He should be telling them to go away, but they're not welcome here. Well, I guess that's where we get to the last part of the talk this morning. The rebuke. A rebuke because their hearts were far from God's own heart. And they thought, though they thought that they were the masters of everything, Jesus is saying here they've still got a lot to learn about what it means to follow him, what it means to be one of God's people. So I'm just picking up Luke 15 again from verse 25. It says, now his older son was in the field. So the younger son has come back. The father's thrown a great big party for him. The elder son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And then he summoned one of the servants and questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Now, how does the older son respond? Does he share the heart of the father? Or is his heart far from his father's? Verse 28. Then he became angry and he didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders and you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, not this brother of mine, when this son of yours came and devoured your assets with prostitutes, you've slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you're always with me. Everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found. And rather than celebrating with his father, this older son, he gets a violin out and he starts singing, what about me? It isn't fair. I want my share. Rather than celebrating his brother's return as a raising to life, he complains, saying, this isn't fair. You gave him all the stuff and he's wasted it in sinful living, yet I've been a good guy and you haven't given me anything. And when he comes back, you welcome him in like he's done nothing wrong. And now you're giving him all these things that rightfully belong to me? It's not too hard to make a connection between the complaining Pharisees and this older brother. They're both complaining about sinners being welcomed in and blessed when they repent, when they feel the sinner instead should be locked outside and throw away the key. The point of this whole chapter is that is not God's heart towards sinners who repent. And when you consider the context, this is a serious rebuke. I mean, remember, this is in a bigger section that is working through the question, who will be saved? Who will make it into the Father's house? Who will share the banquet in the kingdom of God? Where is the older son when he's complaining in this parable? He's not in the Father's house. He's refusing to go in to the banquet inside where there is great rejoicing. I mean, it's not an accident. The sad part is that by refusing to share the Father's heart to the repenting sinner, the Pharisees, this older brother in the story, they're not having the door locked in front of them so that they can't go in. They're refusing to go in themselves. They're locking themselves out from the banquet when the door is wide open for them. by refusing to welcome the repentant sinner, refusing the one that they consider last in the kingdom who repents. They will find themselves last. And the parable ends with the older brother still outside the father's house, not enjoying the banquet, while the invitation to come in is there, with the father pleading with him to come in. It's Jesus' way of asking these Pharisees and scribes, will you come in, or will you lock yourselves out? I mean, the good news for us today is that God loves sinners more than we could ever know. God loves them and longs to see sinners come to him, to repent and to believe and then to lavish them with his blessing, which is good news for all of us because we're all sinners. As Daryl was saying before, we all like sheep have gone astray. All of us turned each one to his own way. All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Yet when we acknowledge that and turn and confess it to the Father and turn from our old ways and turn to his ways, you know, there's great rejoicing in heaven, and we will be welcomed in to that party, that heavenly party. We will, and in that party, we will have a big brother. It's cost him a lot for us to be welcomed in. But that our big brother, he won't be complaining. He will be the one leading the celebration because he knows it's because of him that we are there. I pray that we would be a church that is cause for great rejoicing in heaven and great rejoicing here too. I pray we will be a place where first we are repenting of sin that the Spirit convicts us of, and each of us being a sinner who repents, causing the heavens to rejoice. And at the very least, may we repent of having a cold, hard heart towards the lost if God reveals that to us. And, you know, and let's pray that God would make our hearts like his. But not only that, I pray we would be a church where people who are lost hear the message that we've shared today, hear the message of God's love for them, the good news of God's lavish welcome for all who repent and come to him, and the hope of sharing in that banquet in the kingdom of God because of Jesus. May we be a church where many people hear that gospel good news and believe it and repent and find God's welcome for them. The very first time. Let's pray now that God would make it so. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves. You're a God who loves all people that you've created, that you're the God who formed us all in our mother's womb, that you knit us together, and that we are all made in your image. And you made us all that we might enjoy the blessing of knowing you and being in your presence and sharing in your enjoyment of being you. But Father, we confess that we are sinners. We have turned away to our own ways. But Father, we thank you, and we confess that to you, but we come before you as the God who loves sinners and wants to see us repent, that you might celebrate and lavish us with your blessing. And so, Father, we come to you and seeking to turn from our ways to your ways. And Father, but we pray that this would be a church which there is much cause of rejoicing in heaven. Father, we pray that this would be a church where we do truly repent and come to you. But Father, we ask that we would be a church who is truly sharing this gospel good news of who Jesus is and what he's done, and that people would hear that and turn and repent and put their hope in you in a saving way. Father, may there be many people like that here, and may it be much cause for rejoicing for us here as we see people, you know, as we see the lost found and the dead raised to life. And Father, may it be a cause of much rejoicing for you in heaven as well. And we pray that this would be a place where you're at work in that way, for our joy, for your joy. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just for a couple of minutes before the musicians come up, I just thought, just in response, we could just spend a little bit of time praying together.